Well, good morning, everybody. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for your presence here. We thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do here, Lord. You're going to teach us. You're going to instruct us. You may correct us. But, Lord, we're looking to you, hopeful for everything that you're going to do for us today, Lord. Touch our hearts. Lord, open your word for us. Open heaven for us. And may we see you and learn about you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today we're in the book of Isaiah. As George mentioned this morning, it's the fifth gospel. And it is. It talks an awful lot about Jesus Christ, even though it's in the Old Testament. You think about it in the book of Acts when they went forth to preach the gospel. What scriptures did they use? They used the Old Testament because he's all through there. Isaiah talks a lot about, refers to him a lot about the servant. And we're going to see that in today's sermon. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Our passage starts out with the word behold. And instead of just reading it and saying it to accurately convey it, we really probably should shout it. Behold. In Strong's Concordance, it means lo with an exclamation point after it. I looked up the word behold, and there's actually two references. There's two definitions, but they both mean the same. If you were attending our Wednesday night Bible study a few months ago, you'd know that we were studying Psalms 119. And not only were we studying the scripture, the passages, each section, there's 22 sections. Yeah, we took 22 weeks to do it. But we also studied the little Hebrew letter that was at the start of each one, because there's 22 Hebrew letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And as every Hebrew word has a meaning, every Hebrew letter also has a meaning. And if you put those Hebrew letters together to form the word, they actually give you a definition of what they're talking about. The word behold comes from the Hebrew, it's the Hebrew word hine. Three letters in Hebrew. He, nun, and once again he. He means the. Nun means life or action. And he, at the end of a word, means what comes from. So if you put those all together, it's what comes from the life or the action. So when we look at the word behold, what it's telling us is that we don't just glance at Jesus Christ. We don't just casually notice him. We study his life. We study his actions. We study everything he does. we seek Him. Behold, my servant, it says. Now, many people, it's been suggested that he could be talking about Israel, or he could even be talking about Judah. Because this is the Old Testament, and there are people that that don't want to admit that this is about Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 is another place. There's many places in Isaiah, many places in the prophecies in Scripture that talk about Jesus Christ. But in Isaiah 53, they say that's about Israel. But Israel wasn't wounded for my transgressions. Israel wasn't bruised for my iniquity. The chastisement of His peace wasn't upon me, and by His stripes, Israel's stripes, I am healed. No, that doesn't work, does it? It's about Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. Matthew 12:17-21 quotes this passage, and it attributes it. It speaks of Jesus Christ in the context. If you go there, we're not going to. Jesus Christ is the servant that's talked about here in Isaiah 42. Even though He was and is fully God, He became man. He became a bondservant to the divine purpose, to the divine plan. He also demonstrated that He was a servant in John chapter 13, where He washed the disciples' feet. He did it as an example, that they also would do that to one another. It's not just washing feet. There's a lot more involved in that. It's about encouraging. It's about instructing. It's about correcting sometimes. Because washing feet is a symbol of renewing our walk. While we're cleansed completely, when we're saved, every once in a while we have to have our feet washed. And that's what Jesus was showing. But He was also showing that even though He is God, He was still willing to become a servant. Behold my servant, it says. Behold my servant whom I uphold, who I sustain, who I support, who I encourage. Did Jesus need encouragement from the Father? After His encounter with the devil in the wilderness, the Father sent angels to minister to Him. Why? Because Jesus never used His divine power for Himself. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, my chosen one. He was chosen before the foundation of the world. It was just Him. There wasn't a whole lot of choices to be made, but yet He was chosen, and it was known, and it was promised, and it was known that everything He was going to be doing, that He was going to walk the earth, that He was going to become flesh and walk the earth, and He was going to die on a cross for our sins and be risen the third day. Mine elect, God's own choice, His chosen one. In whom my soul delighteth. His delight for Him was in Him from eternity. Proverbs 8:30 says, then I was by Him as one brought up with Him, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him. In Matthew 3:17 and also in 17:5, the Father declared Himself to be well pleased in Him. I have put my spirit upon Him, it says. In Isaiah 11:1-2, Matthew 3:16, Mark 1:10, Luke 3:22, and also 4:18, all say that the Spirit was put upon Him. Not in Him. Upon Him. Why is that? because the Spirit was already in him. He was God. It was put upon him as an anointing for the task that was before him, for the purpose that he was going to fulfill. It was an anointing for service. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He will show compassion to them, but he will bring conviction on them. He will put his law in their hearts, and he will establish his church. He won't cry out. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He shall not cry out. He won't be promoting himself. Remember, many times in the New Testament when he healed somebody, he said, don't tell anybody. Keep it to yourself. In other words, his time wasn't yet to be revealed who he was. He won't cry out. He also won't cry out in pain. When they came to arrest him, he didn't complain. He went with them quietly. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He didn't cry out. Even though he was in excruciating pain, he didn't complain about it. He will know suffering because he will experience suffering without crying out. He knows when we feel pain. He knows what it's like. He knows when we're rejected by friends or family. Everything we go through, he knows, because he was tempted with every temptation known to man. It's important to read, to remember as we read on about his knowing suffering and his not crying out. In verse 3, it says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. We have two metaphors here. What is a bruised reed? You ever been by a river or a pond and you've seen the reeds that grow beside it? How maybe some of them might have been stepped on by an animal, or maybe the wind blew one over and it's kind of bent and crushed? That's what's being talked about here. A reed is weak to begin with. It's fragile and it's vulnerable to its environment, its surroundings. It doesn't take much to bend it over and damage it. It's a lot like a human being, isn't it? So when it's talking about the bruised reed, it's talking about us. Because we're fragile and we're vulnerable to our surroundings and our situations and our environment. We get broken easily. Have you ever felt like that? Bruised, broken, bent over that the weight was so heavy that you couldn't even stand up straight. And yet, it says, a bruised reed shall he not break. The weight of our sin is what causes us to be bruised and bent over. We become a lot like that bruised reed. But 1 John 1:7 says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. The weight of the sin he removes from us. He will not break, it says. He will restore. He will not break. Yet, in Matthew 21:44, Jesus said, he that falls on this cornerstone, talking about himself, shall be broken. Is that a contradiction? Couldn't be. It's in the Bible. There's no contradictions in the Bible. It doesn't say that God breaks us. It says, shall be broken. There's two types of brokenness. There's fixable brokenness, and there's unfixable brokenness. Well, just throw it in the trash and buy another one, right? Seems like more and more everything we buy in the store, we just kind of rent the use of for a little while because we know it's not going to last. Our brokenness, is it God's fault? No. It's sin. He will not break, but He will use our brokenness to fulfill His purpose, His plan in us. He used it for His glory. Romans 8:28, and most of us are familiar with that. For we know that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. It's hard to remember that when you're standing up to your neck in whatever it is unpleasant you're standing up to your neck in, that it's for our good. Because God turns that around and He uses it for His purpose. And it's always important to remember that it's His purpose that's important. There's a process He uses. You know that song we sing, Amazing Grace? That talks about brokenness, about a broken man, a man who looked on his environment and his situation, his sins, the life he'd been living. And then he looked to God and he was broken in that who he was and what he had done to God. Because whether we know it or not, when we sin, we hurt God an awful lot. Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 9. God talking about the idolatry of His children. He was crushed by it. Crushed. Brokenness brings us to a place where we can say all that matters is God. All that matters is God and His presence in my life. The place where we wake up with God's purposes in our mind, praying, what do you want me to do today? What do you want me to be today? What do you want me to say today? In Acts chapter 9, it says, who are you, Lord? Said Saul of Tarsus. I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. What do you want me to do, Lord? At that point in his life, Saul was broken. His world was shattered. Everything he thought he knew about Scripture, about God, most of it was proved wrong. He was in his face in the dirt because he recognized just how wrong he was. He was broken. What do you want me to do, Lord? He said. That's the only answer he could give. And a lot of times when we stand before the Lord or when we're praying, a lot of times it's the only thing we can say. What do you want me to do, Lord? I haven't made the right decision before. You know, I've got a pretty bad history. What do you want me to do, Lord? He had studied the Scriptures all his life. He had them memorized. The Scriptures that they had at that time, the Old Testament, he had them memorized. Can you believe that? As a Pharisee, he had to. Suddenly he realized just how wrong he was. But the Lord healed his brokenness. The Lord stirred up the fire inside him. Psalms 147:3 says, He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. Psalms 103:14 says, He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. I love that verse. Because what it says to me is, He knows I'm not perfect. It's not what He wants me to be perfect. But yet He's realistic about me. And He works to make the changes in me. And He wants me to work to make whatever changes I can. To not be satisfied with that. But yet He knows our weaknesses. He knows our frame. He knows our nature. He knows what we are. But He loves us anyway. Isn't that amazing? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He's tender and He's patient with us. He knows He's going to have to put us through a process. And He does. In Mark chapter 10, a man came running to Jesus, a rich young ruler. And he said, well, good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, you know the commandments, don't you? Well, all these I've done. Well, one thing you lack. Go sell everything you own and give it to the poor and come follow me. It says Jesus, beholding him, loved him. That's even though it's in Greek, that's probably the same word, beholding. He took careful notice of him, and he loved him. He knew everything he was, and he loved him. He knew that he was going to walk away, and he loved him. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. That's a smoldering wick that's barely burning. He's not going to snuff it out. It's a fire that's almost extinguished, a fire that's about to go out. As I said in Saul of Tarsus, that fire was reignited. A bruised reed he will not break. He will make an end to the bruising of us that's caused by our sin. Smoking flax he will not quench. He will make a new beginning of our fire, of our service to him, of our relationship with him. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Once again, we see that word judgment. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Some translations say victory. Unto truth, unto stability, unto certainty, unto worthiness, unto faithfulness, unto truth. There's one way of looking at this. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm sorry. Pilate said, what is truth? John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I am the truth, he says. Pilate said, what is truth? The truth is standing right in front of him. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Jesus Christ is the truth, so the judgment that should fall on us will fall on him. What is judgment? Justice. The fulfillment of the sentence. The paying of the penalty. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 4, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. He shall not fail. That's the exact same word in the Strong's Concordance as smoking. The smoking flax. His fire will not be extinguished. His zeal, his fire. Nor will he be discouraged. Discouraged is the exact same word in the concordance as bruised. He did not allow himself to be bruised. Or he did allow himself to be bruised 2,000 years ago, but he's not going to be bruised again. When he comes back, as one song I heard once said, it ain't going to be no meek and lowly Jesus coming back. He's coming back with a sword. He's going to take care of business, isn't he? He's going to have blood on his garments. I want to make sure I'm on the right side of him when he comes back. I believe I am. He's not going to be beaten down again. And he won't be deterred from completing his mission. He wasn't then. No, in spite of what they did to him, and he won't be when he comes back. Until he sets judgment in the earth, until he establishes his throne. In order for him to establish his throne, whose throne do we have to get rid of? Our own, don't we? It says in Hebrews, subduing kingdoms. One of the first kingdoms we have to subdue is the one that we've set up for ourselves. Remove that throne from us, Lord. Establish your own. Isaiah 9:7 says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with a judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, his fire, will perform this. He will perform this. In John chapter 1, we learn that Jesus is referred to as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He is the Word literally sent forth from the Father to fulfill a purpose, isn't he? He was chosen before the foundation of the world. He was selected, and he was sent forth to fulfill this purpose. The Word was. Isaiah 55:11 says, the Word will not return void. And it didn't. I know there's other ways of looking at that verse. It's talking about what God says. But it also is talking about the Word of God, the eternal Word, Jesus Christ. He was sent forth on a cross 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ proclaimed, the Word proclaimed, it is finished. It is accomplished. The mission is complete. And the end of chapter 4 says, and the isles shall wait for his law. The isles represents the distant nations. They only had so much of a view of how big the world was. There was a little piece that was missing, right? They didn't know about. Their world was as far as they knew it to be. And the isles, or the distant nations, shall wait for his law, or the distant nations shall trust in his law. Because to wait on the Lord is to trust on the Lord. God has a plan for you. There isn't a person in this room that God doesn't have a plan for. Do you think he's going to complete it? Do you think anything is going to keep him from completing that plan, fulfilling his purpose in you? Nothing is going to keep him from fulfilling that plan. Lord, we thank you We thank you for your word, Lord, and we just ask that you just place it and keep it in our hearts to know your faithfulness, to know your zeal, your fire, to fulfill your purpose. To know, Lord, that you have plans for us. Lord, I pray your blessing on everybody here today, and I just pray that you'd be with us and keep us safe and bring us back when we meet next. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.